Father, I don't know what has people locked up this morning, what they need to be unlocked from. Fear, their own disease, addiction, guilt, depression. I don't know what has people locked up. But Jesus, you said you have the key. If you have the key to death, then you have the key to everything. So I ask in the next 30 minutes, you would unlock thousands of hearts around the world. Tens of thousands, countless, hundreds of thousands. Unlock them from their lostness, from their despair, from blindness. Unlock hearts so that all of the love of God, all of the life of God, all of the hope of God will come rushing in and fill that empty space with eternal life, eternal joy, eternal peace. As never before, God, we need you now as never before. Would you come touch my mind and my tongue and their ears and their heart for your glory and for our joy. We pray, God, for those who are so sick now and have no hope apart from a miracle. Would you bless the medicine? May it work miraculously. Continue to bless the efforts of doctors and nurses, and thank you for them. We love them and appreciate them so much. All first responders. Father, please, beyond what they can do, give your favor to a land who doesn't deserve it but desperately needs it. We cry out for the physical and spiritual descent of the Holy Spirit upon all our needs. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Whether you live in an unusually harsh COVID-19 world or a typically harsh non-COVID-19 world, your search for true peace and genuine hope requires that you stand on two realities. And if you're not standing on both these realities, you will not have peace and hope. Number one is that you are deeply loved, that someone dearly loves you and always will. If you don't know that, you won't have peace. Second reality upon which you must stand to have peace is that evil does not have the ultimate authority. Pain and suffering do not have the final word in this world. In the past 5 decades, the thing that has most drawn me to Jesus Christ was he loves me and he is in control. Both of these realities must be at work in your life or you'll not have peace, you'll not have lasting hope. You're loved and evil does not reign. What I want to do first day is look at this first, that you're loved. I want to look at the love of Jesus Christ, and you'll not understand how much he loves you unless you see how much he suffered for you. If a stranger comes up to you and says, if a stranger comes up to you and says, I love you, now that's totally weird. And you know it's not true that they love you because they've done nothing for you. Love must be combined with service, sacrifice, even suffering. When you see somebody making a great sacrifice for you, you could say, I know they love me. The suffering of Christ is painfully obvious as you read the last night of his life. And I want to just walk for a little bit the last hours of his night, his last night on earth. Matthew 26, then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. So here's the scene. It's just a few hours before a friend would betray him, Romans would arrest him, and corrupt officials would condemn him and crucify him. And so he enters this garden called Gethsemane, a favorite place of his that the book of John says he often went with his disciples. It was a place of peace that he could rest at night from the crowds that wanted his attention. The Garden of Gethsemane was a perfectly suitable place for Jesus to end his life. It was fitting that Jesus end his life in a garden because that's where man began his life, in a garden. The Bible in 1 Corinthians 15:45 refers to the first Adam and a second Adam. Both of them were in a garden. The first Adam, who we know as Adam and Eve Adam, was in a garden and really in a place of no pressure, caved to temptation, and brought a perfect world into a place of ruin. The second Adam, Jesus, also in a garden, entered that garden, a place of immeasurable pressure, and through his resistance to temptation, brought a place that was totally ruined into the beginning of ultimate renewal. The agony of Jesus in this garden is clearly documented, and God wants us to see the agony so that you'll understand the validity of his suffering. Because Jesus doesn't just love us by saying superficial statements. And we've heard these statements all over the place since this pandemic began. Like, you just got to have faith. Like, faith in what? You got to have hope. Hope in hope. You got to have hope in hope. What is that? So Jesus doesn't say, hey, I just love you. He says, I love you to the point I'm going to suffer for you. That's the demonstration of his love. This is the beginning of his suffering. Then he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. That's a powerful statement. To grieve to the point that the grief alone kills you. People have died before from the weight of sorrow. It would have killed Jesus that night had God not sent angels to attend to his physical, almost a destruction that occurred, medical destruction in the garden. But God saved him so he could die not in the garden but on the cross. So Jesus was grieving so much that the only way that he knew he could withstand what was coming was to pray. And he agonized in prayer. Listen, you need to understand, Jesus Christ did not play at being human. And the only way that he survived the crushing weight of what was coming was to cry out to God for help. So this would raise the question now, what was crushing him? I think if you were to, I mean, he says, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. I think if you were to ask a child what was crushing Jesus, they would say, he's afraid because of the pain that's coming. And I think that's perfectly appropriate answer for a child. But the more mature, the deeper thinking answer would be, it's got to be more than the pain. There's been a lot of people in life that have died with enormous calm, maybe even more calm than we see here, that went through great pain. It wasn't the physical pain. I love how Tim Keller puts this spin on it. Something happened in the garden. Jesus saw, he felt, he sensed something, and it shocked the unshockable Son of God. I think it was a combination of things that crushed Jesus that night. I can think of five, but for the sake of time, I'll only mention three. First was a sense of evil. If you're like me, you primarily in life are shielded from evil. You just don't see it much. Men and women who've served in war, they've tasted evil pretty well. Police officers on a daily basis see the dark, the evil side of society frequently. If you read about the Holocaust, watch documentaries of it, that sickening feeling is you're grasping a little bit of what evil was like, but nothing compares to the evil that Jesus saw in the garden that night. Satan was in the garden. Bible doesn't say that. The Bible only tells us that Satan entered Judas, who was in the garden. So this is not a demon-possessed man, Judas. This is a Satan-possessed man, altogether different. And Jesus felt Satan coming. All of the evil that stored up in hell was walking into that garden. This was Satan's final chance to persuade Jesus to give up on God and to give up on you. Last chance. So you know he brought the full arsenal of evil. Second thing that was in the garden that night was filth. In just a moment, just hours from this moment, the Heavenly Father would take all of the sin of the world, all of the guilt of the world, and lay it on the head, on the soul, on the body of Jesus Christ. This is how 2 Corinthians 5:8 says it. God made Christ who had known no sin. Let me say it again. God made Christ who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In a few hours on the cross, the perfect purity of Christ would be completely hidden from God. God would see nothing on the cross except 6,000 years of sin. I don't even know how to describe that. Guess this would be a way you take all of the sin that was committed in this city last night, in every person. You multiply all of the sin of every person that committed sin in one night. You multiply that by all the cities of the world, all the people in those cities. You multiply a night of sin by all of the cities of the world, and you have a night of sin that was dumped on Christ. Now you multiply that by 6,000 years. And that's what 2 Corinthians 5:8, 5:21 is all about. All of the sin of the world on top of Christ, which led to what Jesus knew was coming, God's wrath. Jesus specifically tells us about the weight that was on him in the garden here. Matthew 26:39, going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, would you take this cup? May this cup be taken from me." Now, throughout the scripture, the word cup, phrase, the cup, is always associated with the wrath of God. In the Old Testament, Jeremiah the prophet was sent to tell the people of God the judgment was coming, and he equated it with a cup of wrath. Jeremiah 25:15, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, 'Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you to drink it.'" What made the Garden of Gethsemane so painful is Jesus saw, begin to feel heaven open and the wrath of God beginning to fall on his now, which was becoming a sin-saturated body. And in order for God to crush sin and be done with it, he would have to crush Jesus in the process. That's what Isaiah tells us. Isaiah 53:4, "We considered him punished by God, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer." When Jesus contemplated the wrath of God, He knew what that meant. He had lived with God for all eternity. He knew what the wrath of God looked like. And now he was about to receive it. He knew the Father was about to turn away in disgust over the Son of God who had become sin. If you don't understand that, you don't understand Easter. If you think Easter is just resurrection, you don't get Easter. Cross first, then resurrection. That's what happened on the cross, the wrath of God on Jesus. For every, all eternity, all the connection between God and the Father would be separated. God the Father and God the Son would be separated as the wrath of God poured out on Jesus. Sometimes people ask, when they read about Jesus and torment in the garden, and they say, well, didn't he know that was coming? It's a good question. Yes, he knew it was coming. He predicted his death with accuracy and increasing detail four times in his ministry. He knew what was coming. But there's a big difference between knowing something is coming academically and when you begin to experience it. For anybody who's had major surgery, you can know 3 months out, well, they're going to cut this, whack on that, remove that. You get it. Read about it. Then the day of surgery, you're in the holding room. You smell. You smell that hospital. They hadn't cut you yet. All of a sudden, fear becomes real. Hadn't happened yet. That's what happened in the garden. He knew it was coming, but in the garden, he began to smell the wrath of God. If you do not ponder all that happened to Jesus on the cross, you'll never know what it means when he says, I love you. He did that for you. That's what love means. I'm going to endure the wrath of God for you. God took all of his wrath, poured it in a cup, gave it to Jesus, and Jesus said, I'm going to drink all of the wrath of God because I love you. So as Jesus began to realize experientially how grotesque and grueling these final hours would be, he cried out to God for help through prayer, going a little farther. It's really the picture of a man stumbling through the night. The book of Mark implies he stumbled over and over again as he prayed. Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, My Father, if it is possible, may this cup of wrath be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. You love this. I'm telling you, he didn't play at being human. He's begging God. Now that he feels it, tastes it, he's saying, if there is another way. Now he's not asking to get out of the assignment. He's just saying, if there's another way the assignment can be fulfilled, would you please let that be given to me? He's not asking to be disobedient. He's just saying this. If obedience means drinking this cup, then you're going to have to strengthen me because I don't have enough strength right now to do this. And I bet some of you are praying that today, watching. God, if this is what you're going to ask of me, I can't do it. That Jesus said that. If this is your will, you got to do a new work in my life for me to handle it. But more than anything else, I want your will to be done. Who talks like that? More than anything else, all I want in life is your will to be done. Nobody talks like that. We are unendingly selfish. He is eternally unselfish. Only always the will of God is what he wanted. And after repeated times of offering this prayer to God, Jesus was finally, fully persuaded there was no other way and it was now time to endure the wrath of God. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, look at the tone, the difference in tone in his voice. Look, the hour has come and the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. Can you see what this lesson in prayer that we learn? There's a lot of people out there teaching, if you pray hard enough about something, you can change any of the outcomes you want. Not here. What changed was Jesus. Outcome didn't change. What changed was his strength and his ability to bear up under the will of God, which was grueling and hard. So at the beginning of the message, I told you that you need two things if you're going to life. Your life is going to be on a foundation of peace and hope. One, you got to believe you're deeply loved. And I said you can't understand how much you're loved unless you understand how much he suffered for you. Second is, you got to believe that evil does not have ultimate authority in life. Pain and suffering do not have the final word. As comforting as it is that Jesus proves to you that he loves you by his suffering, if you do not believe that he's sovereign over all suffering, your fear will take over. And no matter how comforting his love is, you will lose your peace if you do not believe that he is sovereign over suffering. This is the way I like to say it. The Savior who endures great suffering is not controlled by the suffering he endures. The Savior who endures great suffering is not controlled by the suffering he endures. So now we're still in the garden, but I want to bring a new perspective of what Jesus experienced. This is from the book of John. Verse 18, chapter 2, now Judas, who betrayed him, came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Now, a detachment of Roman soldiers equals 600 troops. So it takes 600 military men to arrest the Prince of Peace. Jesus, knowing all, I love that phrase. Jesus, knowing all, that's sovereignty. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, who is it that you want? Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. Jesus was so strengthened in his heart by this time. He doesn't even wait for them to come get him. He's not running. He's not hiding, which would be so easy in a dark garden. He's not waiting. He confronted them because he was in charge of this operation. When they told him that they were looking for Jesus of Nazareth, which they did here, it literally knocked them off their feet. I am he, Jesus said. And when he said that, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. 600 Roman soldiers now on the ground. They came to arrest Jesus, and he arrested them. Three words, I am he. Two words in Greek, ego ami. I am, that's all he said. Who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. And then he used the greatest name of God in the Old Testament, I am. That phrase, those two words, sent them to the ground. And as a further demonstration that he's in charge of this, not them, he gives them an order. John 18, 8, Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. If you were looking for me, then let these men go. This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. I have not lost one of those you have given me. And that promise right there was the prayer that he prayed in John 17. God, protect these men during this night. And now here's the fulfillment of that. At his order, it is fulfilled. They will not die in the garden. Before we leave the garden, one final scene to demonstrate God's sovereignty over evil. Matthew 36, then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached out for his sword, drew it out, struck the servant of the high priest, and cutting off his ear. Now, we're later told elsewhere that the name of this ear-chopping disciple is Peter. And we fault Peter for a lot of things, but I got to tell you, I got to hand it to him right here. He's surrounded by 600 army men. With one sword, he says, I'll take all of you on. I like him. But fighting will not accomplish the will of God, so Jesus issues this command. John 18:11, Jesus commanded, Peter, put your sword away, son. Shall I not drink the cup? Shall I not drink the cup of wrath the Father has given me? It's just so lovely how strengthened Jesus is after this intense time of prayer. And the final way that he demonstrated his sovereign power, or there's other ways, but the final one I would tell you this morning. The book of Luke says Jesus diffused the entire situation with one word. Jesus answered, no more of this. And he touched the man's ear and healed him. Now you gotta get real and get in this story or you're going to miss the best part of it. You've got Peter with the sword raised, Malchus, man's name, ear gone, blood gushing out through his fingers, screaming in agony, and 600 soldiers unsheathed 600 swords. And in the Greek, Jesus says, enough! And there's no fight. One word, enough. Who's in charge? Who's in charge? Who's sovereign over evil? The worst evil the world has ever seen, history has ever seen. Who's in charge? Our Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll close with Matthew's perspective of this scene. Put your sword back in its place, Jesus said. Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then? Can't do that. Can't get out of this, or you go to hell. There's no hope Easter 2020 in Spartanburg. But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled? I got to die. But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled? It says it must happen in this way. He said he called down 12 legions of angels. What does that mean? Well, a legion is 6,000. One. Let me do some math real quick. 12 times 6, 72,000 angels are at his disposal. Who's in charge? 72,000. Just think about this. You got 600 Roman soldiers with their little sword versus, this is unfair, 72,100 foot tall angels, each with trillion watt lasers. That's who's running this show. At any time, Jesus could have stopped this evil. Jesus is not going to the cross because God could not stop it. Jesus is going to the cross because it is the only way he can bring millions of people into the kingdom of God around the world today. That's why he's going to the cross. Earlier this week, one of our Hope Point moms, struggling like a lot of moms are right now with a young kid. I got to get out, but I can't get near people. So she found a park, and she took her two children to the park. Enjoy some sunshine, fresh air. And her little boy decided the best thing you could do in the park when you're out of lockdown is to preach the gospel. So he had his little microphone. It sat on the sidewalk by the lake at the park, and this was his sermon.
Jesus is our king, no matter what. He will beat Satan in the end. He already did. He is going to beat Satan by dying on the cross for our sins. Nothing can stop him from doing that. He let the soldiers kill him to forgive our sins. Jesus is our best king.
You know what phrase blew me away when she sent me that video? What child that young says this statement? He let the soldiers kill him to forgive our sins. I don't know how many adults know that. Whatever is going on in this current pandemic of COVID-19, it is not because something is out of control. God is ruling over all of it, as he always has. He has tasted suffering in his own body, and he uses great suffering for great good. Nothing proves that like the death and resurrection of Jesus. Today, this afternoon, just rejoice in these realities. God is loving. See his suffering. God is sovereign. See his power. God is good. See his purpose. So what is the good purpose of this pandemic? It's so clear. Massive amounts of people are taking spiritual inventories of their life as never before. Even the inability to gather in churches has opened up so many new websites and presentations of the gospel that spiritually starving, thirsty people are going to and finding Jesus Christ while there's time in this world to be saved. And they long to be prepared for the most important event in the world. The day when they stand before God when their time on earth is over. And that's why Jesus came, and that's why Jesus died, and that's why Jesus rose from the dead. So those of us who have failed God can be forgiven by God. When I was watching that little boy's video, he got to the end, and you know, said, Jesus is our best king. Then he was off doing something else. And his mom said, well, is that all that happened to Jesus? Did he stay dead? And then the little boy said, no, he rose from the dead. And that is the hope of Easter. And the reason we gather today and the reason we're about to sing with unbelievable joy. I love how Bob Goff says it. Darkness fell. His friends scattered. Hope seemed lost. But heaven just started counting to three. Yes, yes, yes. 3 days after the Son of God died, heaven counted to three. And Jesus rose from the dead. And who were the first people that the first men that he went to? The men who had failed him. On the evening, John 21:19, on the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear, complete social distancing here. I'm not going outside. Get killed for Jesus. No way. Locked for fear, Jesus came, again, violated social distancing, right through the door. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you," to those who just failed him. Peace. And one more thing he said. After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side, because they didn't stay around to watch. So this is what happened to me. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Of course they were. And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So why did Jesus rise from the dead? Maybe there's a more sophisticated answer, but after watching that boy's video today, this week, I think simple is better. Here's why Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus Christ rose from the dead in order to forgive people who have failed him. Jesus Christ rose from the dead to fill our body with the peace and power of his Holy Spirit. This is the hope of Easter, and this is the only hope that will last. Let's pray. Oh, Jesus, we're just overjoyed that you're alive. That means we're going to live. We're going to grow old, some of us. Some of us will go young. But because you're alive, we will live. We will live. We will defeat death. We'll walk right through the corridor of death into life everlasting. We won't be condemned, because our sins will have been forgiven. Blood was shed. A body was torn. A Savior died. A cup was consumed. Wrath was ingested. Condemnation was taken out on an innocent one. And we're forgiven. I thank you, Jesus, that you rose from the dead to forgive people who have failed you. I thank you that you rose from the dead to fill my body with the purity and the power and the joy and the peace of the Holy Spirit of the living God. That stuns me to think about the Spirit of God that hovered above the waters when the earth was being created. The Spirit of God who rose Jesus from the dead. You, O Holy Spirit, live in my body. You've sealed me. You've signed me. You'll never forsake me. And know how many times I fail, you'll never leave me. We thank you for the resurrection. We thank you, Jesus, for giving everything so we could have everything. In your name I pray. Amen.